Shall we turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, verse 29 of the 11th chapter? Luke 11, 29. The crowds were gathering around Jesus, and he made an interesting statement. This is an evil generation. It probably goes back to the earlier part of the chapter where a man who was possessed by an unclean spirit that had taken control of the speech control center of the man's brain, and the man could not speak, he was a mute. Jesus cast the demon out. The man was able to speak. The people were all marveling. And rather than glorifying God with the people, the Pharisees said, "He's obviously doing it by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies." An evil generation. They could not rejoice in the works of God, the obvious work of God. They just couldn't rejoice in that, but had to attribute it to some diabolical origin. And then right after this happened, there were those who asked the Lord for a sign. They were seeking some kind of a sign from him. Verse 16, and others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So they had just seen the sign of the power of God, which they denied. They attributed it to the devil, and then they said, "Show us a sign." And so, as he was still sort of musing on these things, he gave them a lesson on the Spirit. But then he said, "This is an evil generation because it seeks a sign." Back in Matthew's Gospel, as we have the parallel passage to this, we find that they came to Jesus and they asked him to show them a sign. The Pharisees, he responded to them and he said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." He spoke of the wickedness of seeking for a sign. Here he declares, "This is an evil generation." And the reason why he declared it, obviously, is because it was seeking a sign. Now, there are a lot of people today who are seeking for signs and wonders. Why would it be evil? And why would Jesus say that it is evil for people to seek after signs? It seems that people do not want to just put their faith and trust in the Word of God. They have sort of a show me mentality. Seeing is believing. I will not believe something that I cannot understand, comprehend, and see with my own eyes or touch with my own hands. And there are a lot of people that have that kind of mentality. That kind of a rationalistic mentality is really sort of contrary to faith. God asks us to believe him. God asks us to trust in him. When the disciples were all excited because some of them had seen Jesus after his resurrection, they were reporting with excitement the various events of the day, the various persons to whom Jesus had appeared, and Thomas said, "I won't believe it until I can put my finger in the print in his hand and I can put my hand and feel his side." So as Jesus was gathered together, or the disciples were gathered together that evening, Jesus appeared. He said, "Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger there. Touch it. Feel my side." And Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, having seen, believed. But more blessed are they who believe without seeing." It is a greater blessedness in God's eyes for me to just simply believe the pure, simple word of God without some spectacular sign. Just because God said it, I believe it. He doesn't have to show me, I believe it. He said it, that's sufficient. There is a certain danger in putting a lot of my faith in signs. I think of how damaging it must be to those who came to believe in Jesus Christ because they saw Peter pop off walking down the aisle, calling a woman out by name, describing her illnesses, and then laying hands on her and shouting. And because they were so amazed that he could call her by name and tell all of these things about her, they said, "Oh, it must be real. I believe. And they accepted Jesus on the basis of this marvelous sign of this man able to tell so much about this lady who he had not seen before. I wonder what it must have done to their faith when it was discovered that he had a little earpiece and his wife in another room was watching on closed circuit television and was coaching him and giving him the names and all of the details about the person. You see, if you came to believe because you saw this miraculous sign, and then the sign turns out to be phony, what happens to your faith? You dare not put your faith in the signs or in evidences of that kind. Many people have come to me through the years with a picture of a cloud formation. And there is within the cloud formation sort of the appearance of a robed person with his hands outstretched, and it looks something like one of the pictures of Jesus that we see. Of course, the cloud doesn't have a face, but your mind can put in the other portions, you know, and it does have an appearance of Jesus. Now, this picture was always taken by a friend of a cousin of an aunt. And they were either at a funeral service and by the graveside and took a picture of a cloud formation that they thought was interesting, or they took it out of an airplane window flying across country, or there are several stories involved on the origin of this photo, but it's always, you know, a friend of a friend of an aunt, you know, that took the thing. Interesting, but certainly nothing to put your faith in. Say, oh my, God's manifested himself, I believe. No, that's no basis for faith at all. Far too many people are putting their faith in the fact that an angel appeared and directed a man to dig for golden tablets in Palmer, New York. And with the tablets found the magic glasses that when he put them on, he could decipher the hieroglyphic type of writing. Tragic to put your faith in signs. Your faith must be founded in the fact of God's word. My hope is built on nothing less than the foundation of God's word, which is true. That's where you've got to put your faith. That's where you've got to anchor your soul. Not in some kind of an unexplained phenomena. But in the word of God itself. Because you see, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. If you've put your faith in signs, they may change or disappear. Or if you're a person who's running around and just looking for signs and putting all your credence and all in signs, beware. Because we are told that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be working all kinds of wonders and signs and miracles. And many people are going to believe him as the result of the signs and the wonders which he does before them. So if you're a person who's just constantly seeking after some, you know, unexplained phenomena, you are really going to be wide open to be deceived. And Jesus said because of his ability to work these wonders, that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Strong delusion. This man is going to have powerful delusions and people will be deceived. So Jesus, the crowds are gathering, and it's almost musing to himself, declaring, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. You sometimes wonder just what kind of a sign were they seeking? I mean, what more could he do than what he did? He had turned the water into wine. He had healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. He walked on water. He raised the dead. And then they say, show us a sign. What kind of a sign do you suppose they were wanting? It seems that there is a part of our human nature that is fascinated by things that we cannot understand or explain. I am. I used to love reading Ripley's, believe it or not. All of these bizarre, unbelievable things that I believe because Ripley said it. I mean, surely he couldn't publish in a syndicated column unless these things were actually sold. I used to love to read the stories of unexplainable phenomena. The true stories, you know, of incidents, of things that happened that were bizarre and weird and unexplainable. There is something within our human nature that is fascinated by the mysterious. I can't explain it, but it happened. The man who had the dream. That he was hearing someone crying for help. And they were in a blizzard. And they were lost. And he went out and he lifted them up and carried them to a cabin where they were safe. And it was such a real dream. When he woke up, his boots had snow on them, you know, and there was a puddle of water on the floor. You know, signs. What kind of a, you see, when you get locked into that kind of a mode, there's really no end to it. You know, I want more and more and more and more. But it's got to change. It's got to be different because I can just see so many of this and that becomes old now. I want to see something different. And so with Jesus, they're coming and say, hey, we'd like to see a sign. No, that's nothing to base your faith upon. Now, on different occasions, Matthew records it both in the 12th chapter and in the 16th chapter, where there were different ones who were asking him for a sign. Here again, he just sort of volunteers. They had asked earlier for a sign, but now he just says, this is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign. But in every case where they were seeking for a sign, Jesus said, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's the only sign you're going to get. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, as he explains what he was referring to when he said the sign of the prophet Jonah. What he was referring to is that his resurrection was going to be the final sign. Seeking after a sign, the final sign and the only sign will be his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead became the central message of the church. And as you go through the book of Acts, every time they were preaching the gospel to the unconverted, the heart of the message was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The very first sermon preached after the birth of the church in Acts, the second chapter, Peter stood up And he declared seven facts concerning Jesus Christ. The central fact being, God raised him from the dead. That's the sign. And that's the message of the church. And belief in that is essential to salvation. For Paul said in Romans 10, "For if thou wilt confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the importance of the resurrection. This is the sign that Jesus said will be given, and the only sign that will be given to this generation. The prophet Jonah must have been an interesting sign to the people of Nineveh. Back at the turn of the century, there was an English seaman who was washed overboard in a storm. He was swallowed by a well. The next day, that whale was harpooned. They cut it open, and the man was still alive. He survived his experience. However, because of the acidity of the gastric juices or the high content of vitamin A or whatever, the man lost all the hair on his body, and his skin turned sort of a jaundice color. So he was quite a sight to behold. He sat for years daily in the British Museum under the title of a modern Jonah. It is possible that Jonah also had similar physiological effects from his experience. It could be that his skin was a peculiar color and that he was, you know, totally without any hair when he came to Nineveh. There must have been something about this man, Jonah, that caused his word to be so believable to the people. He was a sign to them. And just what kind of a sign, the Bible really doesn't say, except we know that they did believe what he told them. And Jesus said, the sign, of course, was that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish. Now, Jesus goes on to say here in Luke's gospel, the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation. Now, this is an evil generation, he said. And the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise in the day of judgment with this generation. First of all, notice how that this statement of Christ totally debunks the idea of reincarnation. For if reincarnation were indeed a fact, then the Queen of Sheba would not arise in the day of judgment as the Queen of Sheba. Because as I understand reincarnation, you keep coming back to perfect yourself. And, each time you come back, hopefully you're coming back in a better way than before. And gradually, on into nirvana. But the men of Nineveh will be rising in the day of judgment. The queen of Sheba will be rising in the day of judgment, along with the men of this generation. They're all going to rise in the day of judgment. Not in succeeding lives. And reincarnation would say you're going to rise again in another life. But you will rise in the day of judgment. If your spirit is to be reincarnated in another body in the future, I do see an interesting problem. And that is the problem of the creation of all the new spirits. Where are they coming from? Of course, if dogs are being reincarnated and all into people, maybe that could explain it. But in 1867, for the first time in the history of the world, the population reached the 1 billion mark. That is history as we know it. It could have been larger than that at the time of Noah's flood. But from the time that world censuses were taken, the world did not attain a population of 1 billion persons living on the earth at the same time until 1867. At the present time, there are over 4 billion people living on the earth. Which means that 3 billion new souls came into existence since 1867. And souls are multiplying as rapidly as people, which is, spirits, which is interesting to me. Jesus talks about the resurrection. He is confirming actually the teachings of Daniel the prophet. In the 12th chapter, Daniel declares that there's going to be a day of resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt and shame. Job also spoke of the resurrection. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand in the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God. So Job speaks of the resurrection. I know that I'm going to see him, though, this body is destroyed. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. No indication that the men of that generation were going to have another chance in another life. In the day of judgment, they're going to rise with the Queen of Sheba and with the men of Nineveh. They're going to be judged for their failure to accept the light that God gave to them. Once to die, not many times. And after that, the judgment. So death is not the end, as some people would like to believe. You see, it would be awfully difficult to speak of a God who was totally just in if in this life all of justice was worked out. Because this life is not fair. There are many unjust situations. There are many godly, wonderful people who suffer immeasurably. There are many godless people who seem to have no problems at all. The psalmist spoke of this difficulty in the 73rd Psalm. Their eyes pop out with fatness, you know, and they have everything they could wish. They never have any problems, you know, and here I am trying to serve God and everything's going wrong. Tried to figure this out and, you know, I almost slipped. It almost wiped me out. I couldn't understand it until I went into the sanctuary of God and I got the eternal perspective. And it is only when you get the eternal perspective can you really argue for the justice of God. Death is not the end. After death, the judgment. A person does not get by with his evil. There is a day of judgment coming, and God will be just. I pretty much concur with the man who cried, there ain't no justice, as far as just the human element and the human courts or the human course of life is concerned. But there will be. Finally, in the end, all things will be made right. And there is absolute justice with God. And all of the wrongs will be made right in His eternal kingdom. So Daniel said, then the dead will be raised, some to everlasting life. Some to everlasting shame and contempt. But it will all balance out. It will all balance out. And the men of Nineveh will also rise with this generation, Jesus said, in the day of judgment. And they're going to condemn this generation. The Queen of Sheba is going to point a finger and say, whoa, you're wrong. She came all the way from Ethiopia to see and to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She had heard of his glory, the glory of his kingdom. She couldn't believe what she heard. She came to see it for herself. And having seen it, she said, whoa, the half wasn't told to me. It's even greater than what was told. The men of Nineveh. Jesus said, will rise with this generation in the day of judgment and condemn it. And well might they condemn it. And well might they condemn our generation. Now, the men of Nineveh were extremely cruel, wicked men. You read in history concerning them that they were extremely barbarous. When they would capture a city, they would usually mutilate the bodies of the people. Just deliberately mutilate bodies. They would take and gouge a person's eye out. They would cut their nose off or cut their ears off. And they would just deliberately mutilate bodies. Not kill the people, but just mutilate them. Their purpose was to strike terror in the hearts of their enemies. And it was effective. History tells us that many times when a city was surrounded by the armies of Nineveh, that the entire city would commit suicide rather than to be captured and mutilated by the Ninevites. The Assyrians. So when God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and warn them that I'm going to destroy them. Jonah didn't want to go. Not for fear of what would happen to him, but for fear of what would happen to the Ninevites. He was afraid that they might believe him and repent, and God wouldn't wipe them out. And so he decided to go elsewhere. When God did forgive them after their repentance, Jonah sat under the tree pouting. And God said, do you do well to be angry? He said, you bet your life. I knew you were a soft touch. I knew that you might change your mind. And look, you did, and you didn't wipe them out. And he was angry at God for not wiping them out. But God spoke of the fact that, Jonah, there are 60,000 little children there that don't even know their right hand from their left hand. Gives you some idea of the population of Nineveh. Some 60,000 children under the age of 5. God was merciful. But they are going to rise in the day of judgment, and they're going to condemn, Jesus said, this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now notice, Jonah was not at all a loving messenger from God. In his message, there was nothing about a God of love and a God of mercy. He didn't give them any hope. He was what might be termed a hellfire and brimstone preacher who spoke of their destruction with a smack of the lips, hoping that it would happen. And so just going through the streets with one monotonous message, 40 days and you're going to get wiped out. 40 days and it's all over, man. 40 days and comes destruction. And yet, though there was no love, though there was no hope offered, yet the people, right on up to the king, repented in sackcloth and ashes. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus speaks of himself as greater than Jonah and speaks of himself as being greater than Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. We read concerning the wisdom of Solomon. He wrote over 1,000 songs. Over 3,000 proverbs. Now, if you don't think that isn't a feat, write me 10 proverbs. that are original. And you find that Proverbs are not that easy to come by. He was a botanist, a biologist, a zoologist, and he wrote books on these subjects. Scientific journals on zoology, botany, biology. But Jesus said a greater than Solomon is here. It's one thing for a man to write about creation. It's another thing for the man who created it to be there. Talk about the knowledge of biology and zoology and all. Jesus, having created it, understood completely. A greater than Solomon is here. With Jonah, there's no contest. He was an angry, bitter prophet of God who had only one message of doom and destruction. And yet, the hearts of the people were gripped and they repented. I think of today, the opportunities that people have to hear. You see, what people often do not realize that knowledge brings responsibility. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. Peter said it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from it. You see, to turn from truth, to turn from the knowledge, is really worse than never knowing. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, speaks of that servant that knew the will of the master and yet did not according to it. Will be beaten with many stripes. Yet he who was and did things worthy of many stripes because he did not know will be beaten with few. For unto whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. You say, woo, I maybe shouldn't have come tonight. Well, perhaps so. Because you see, the hearing of it creates the responsibility. Knowingly to reject the grace of God and the love of God puts you in a pretty serious category. And one day you'll stand before the judgment throne of God and you'll see the men of Nineveh pointing their finger at you. They're saying they're guilty. They'll be condemning you. Because they repented at the preaching of that mean, ugly prophet. And you went out and turned your back upon the love of God, the mercy and the grace of God that was proffered to you through His Word. To whom much is given, much is required. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. May we not be guilty of demanding signs from you in order to believe. Lord, may we just simply put our trust in your word, that which you have declared. May we build upon the rock, Lord, not upon sand. Because we know, Lord, that we're not going to escape the storms of life. the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. Though we're living in this world, we're really not of the world, but we are subject to the things of the world, the trials, the hardships, the inequities, those things that rock our boat, that shake us. The Lord, building our faith upon the rock, may it be unshaken by the experiences of life. Lord, teach us. And grant us faith, Lord, just to believe the promise of your word without requiring signs and evidences, that we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.